He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. That's how Jesus describes the hunger of soul that comes on a man who goes out seeking freedom and independence and finds instead only bondage and misery. It's a picture to us of the deep dissatisfaction that gnaws the hearts and the minds of many people today in our world around us, who are searching for an identity, for a meaning in their lives, and find themselves sickened by what seems to be the pig food all around them. The Beatles, in one of their songs years ago, encapsulated the sense of it all. "He's a real nowhere man," they sang, "sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you?" Directionless, you see. Tragic. And many people's lives today are just like that. Like a boat without a rudder. They've drifted through life. Through school, through college, into a job, up a career ladder, into marriage. It's amazing how far you can go, you know, without making a single conscious decision these days. Just drifting. They work hard, but they're never quite sure what they're working for. Except perhaps a slightly bigger house and a slightly better car. And all the time, deep down inside of them, there's discontent, hunger. They're wanting something, feeling instinctively that there's something more to life, something more important for a human being to be doing than what they're doing. Yet never able to exactly put their finger on what that elusive something is. Like an itch you can't scratch. Like a thirst you can't quench. Hungry, yet surrounded by pig food. I think it's significant that Jesus says it was the younger brother who came to this point. Because I think this kind of spiritual vacuum is often most acutely felt by young people. That's why they're rebellious. They're looking for something. Their parents, of course, are disturbed that their children won't follow in dad's footsteps. But oftentimes it's simply because they're not at all sure dad's footsteps are worth following. There's a hunger in them for something deeper, something which their parents seem content without, perhaps. And tragically, Jesus says, no one gives them anything. It's pathos in those words. Plenty of exploiters of the spiritual hunger of the young. But they're all takers, not givers. The drug pusher, he tells them, well, I'm interested in giving you the greatest experience of your life. But he's not interested in that at all. He's not a giver. He's a taker. All he's interested in is money. The prostitute or the Casanova, they promise to give us love. The truth is they don't give either. They're takers. They only want another body to sate their own lust upon. The spiritist or the dabbler in the occult, so they tell us they can give us the answers to this quest for deeper meaning in our life, but they're not givers either. They only want another soul for company in their bondage to evil powers. The devil is the greatest taker of them all. He's never given anything to anybody. Now here is this boy weeping with hunger, and nobody gives him anything. He found that there were plenty of people willing to take, but nobody willing to give in the world. Perhaps that's what you found. Perhaps you're feeling disillusioned with people, with life. Perhaps you're like this boy. You've had a good family, a good education. You had good prospects, good friends. But when you're on your own and the parties are over, you feel hungry for something. And nobody seems able to provide it. Or maybe you're not young. It doesn't have to be a young person that Jesus has in mind here by this younger son. You heard about the male menopause, sort of stage which people reach, men particularly, in their middle age, of not knowing where they're going, looking back over half their lives already spent, not really sure they've accomplished anything, and feeling the pressure of the lack of years in front of them to do anything with their lives. Have you heard of geriatric despair? Sort of feeling an old person gets when all their life practically is behind them, and they've got very, very little time ahead. And as they look back over their lives, they have to face the sad, depressing fact that their lives have meant nothing, that they've achieved nothing, that their lives at the end are utterly empty. Hungry, you see, the world is full of hungry people. Not just physically hungry people, a hunger far more acute and desperate than that. Spiritually hungry people. People longing for an identity, for a contentment of soul, and yet finding nothing to satisfy that famine. Tell you, it's frustrating and desperate to feel like that. Now, the truth is, most people spend a lot of their time trying to run away from the fact that they do feel like that, if they're honest with themselves. Do you notice what Jesus says about this young man? He would have liked to have eaten the pig food. What a tragedy if he had. The story would have gone completely differently if he had, wouldn't it? If his hunger had led him to a degraded appetite. There's a real danger in that. Many people come to the point of desiring a deeper meaning in life. Even search a little bit for it, but when they find no answer, they give in. They opt for the second best. Like a young student who stood up and complained that his life was going nowhere, that all he had was empty materialism. He said, "The trouble is, when I'm 40, I'll think it's wonderful." The young men who wave their red banners and shout their protests as undergraduates become bank managers. One of the most celebrated Latin American revolutionaries I read in Time magazine not so long ago has opened a boutique in Paris. Disillusion, cynicism, bitterness, they replace the youthful quest for answers all too often. We can find nothing better to live for than pig food, so we give in and our spiritual hunger dies. That's a strange thing to say, but that boy's hunger was his hope. If he'd eaten the pig food, all would have been lost. There'd have been no happy ending to this story. The first right thing he did was to refuse to accept second best, to refuse to dehumanize himself, to go on thinking and to go on searching in spite of that hunger that was gnawing at his heart. The most tragic thing about many people in this world is that they're in the pig food and they've eaten the pigsty, they've eaten the pig food, and they're oblivious to the fact. And they've got no motivation any longer to look for that spiritual dimension of life. Now, the story of the little boy who one Christmas was seen wandering around a big London store, picking up toys off the counter, all on his own. Suddenly the loudspeakers boomed out, "Will Master so-and-so from so-and-such please go to the manager's office where his parents are waiting for him?" And the little boy says, "Oh, blow, I'm lost again." What a sad thing it is to be lost and not know you're lost. You see, if you play around with toys all your life, that's how you'll be. That's how many people are in our world. Jesus is trumpeting to us over the loudspeaker in this story. Look, you're lost. You're tinkering around with the playthings of the world. You're missing out on real meaning and real identity. Don't you realize how hungry you are? But Jesus doesn't just analyze the situation, the despair of man who has turned his back on God. He actually here draws for us the pathway back to freedom and dignity. Let's follow it together. Notice the first thing the young man did in verse 17. We read, he came to his senses. He took a long, hard look at himself. He refused to hide anymore. That can be a big shock, to be ruthlessly honest with yourself. It takes courage to face up to the fact of how close we live to despair. To surrender our precious delusions that we're successful in going somewhere, and to confess that really we're nowhere men, going nowhere. So that kind of radical self-examination can't be avoided if we want answers. We've got to admit we're hungry. And you see, when he came to his senses, he realized something very important. He realized that his problem was not that he lacked things, but that he lacked someone. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? See, the real root of this boy's problem was not his absence of food, but his separation from his father. And when he really sat down and thought about his situation, he realized that. Augustine, the greatest prodigal of them all, put it very beautifully, didn't he, when he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." We toy around with material things in this world, trying to slake a need that really lies not in the physical or the material at all, but in the personal. See, we human beings are creatures of two worlds. On the level of the physical, we're just bundles of molecules. But on the level of the spiritual, we are persons. And those two worlds are independent. You can't derive the category of persons from merely material things. And so long as we think of a human being as simply a chemical formula, then personality has no meaning. The realm of the personal is a spiritual world. And it's there that our deepest satisfaction lies. Everybody knows that. Everybody admits that. That the things that really make life for us human beings worth living are personal relationships. With our parents, with our husbands and wives. The reason for that, according to Jesus in this story, is quite plain. We were personal beings made for personal relationship with a personal God. That's what it's all about. That's our nature. And this boy realized that sitting in his pigsty, his true identity was back home. That's where he belonged. That's where he had meaning. He'd sought freedom, I suppose, but like so many, you see, he failed to realize that there are some freedoms that are impossible for us human beings because they contradict what we are. You can't run away from what you are. We can't be free without God because he made us for himself. That's our true identity. To try and defeat that is like trying to run away from your own shadow. True freedom is not the liberty to live as we want. The liberty, the freedom to be what we are meant to be. The sons of God. And that's why we are hungry. Hungry for him. That's what the young man realized. And once he got to that point, you see, the remedy was easy. It was obvious. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I've sinned." That's the only way back. That's the only way out of the pigsty. Humiliating, I know. We'd all rather that we could hold our heads a little bit higher. To have to go back to God sniveling in this way seems very undignified. But that's what it's about. When you've turned your back on someone who loves you, the only thing you can say is, "Sorry." And that brings us to the father. Because you see, this story is really the story of three people. Many people say the central character is the young man, but at least one, a very prominent preacher, Helmut Tillich, he calls this parable the parable of the waiting father. To his mind, it's the father who is the central character, not the son. You see what the father does? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Yeah, the story told about a minister who counseled a young runaway boy to go back to his father and apologize and promised, you know, you'll find your father will kill the fatted calf for you, just like in The Prodigal Son. Some months later, he met the boy and asked him, well, did you return to your father? Yes, said the boy. And did you apologize? Yes, said the boy. And did he kill the fatted calf? No, he said, but he jolly nearly killed the prodigal son. There is something very amazing in this story, isn't there, about the warmth of reception that the boy receives. It's so unlike most of us to be reconciled so totally, with no recriminations, no grievances. It would be so human, can I put it that way, for the father to have made the boy squirm a bit for his folly, to have demanded some restitution, some punishment, but we hear of none of it. Instead, we have a wonderful readiness to forgive. You see, while he was still a long way off, see, the father was waiting. He had been waiting and watching all that time, even when the boy's back was turned against him. And you see how completely he reinstates him. He won't even hear this business about becoming a hired servant. The boy doesn't even get that far in his confession. He showers upon him a robe, a ring, and shoes. All these were the insignia of sonship in the ancient world. Now see the joy of the father. This my son, he said, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. What's Jesus saying here? He is saying something very wonderful, perhaps the most wonderful thing the gospel has to tell us. Perhaps this is what the good news really is. That when a person in real repentance of heart turns from their rebellion and their independence, and seeks God's face again, no matter how far they've gone from him, he will not, like many a human father would do, grind our faces in the dust beneath his feet. He won't make us feel ashamed. He won't force us to cringe. He will not cast us out. On the contrary, he will lift us up and give us dignity. Jesus is here teaching the reliability of God's grace. This is why a man has to believe in order to become a Christian. He has to believe that this is the sort of God that exists. So that when he comes back, this is the sort of reception he will experience. That's why faith is necessary. If this boy hadn't believed that his father would at least receive him with a measure of mercy, no matter how undeserved he was, he would never have dared go back, would he? We have to believe that it is a waiting Father who stands in heaven for us. A God who will rejoice and all heaven with him when we go back and say sorry. How could Jesus be so sure that God was like that? After all, whilst it's true the Bible teaches that God is a father, isn't it also true to say that the Bible teaches that God is a judge? And that he judges everybody impartially? That he's absolutely fair? If God is so just, can he forget about our sins so easily? Can he really treat our past as if nothing ever happened? How can Jesus be so sure that God's mercy is available in his unconditional way to the repentant sinner? It's a bold claim he's making here. How can he be so sure to make it? I tell you, Jesus can be sure. Nobody else has the right to tell this story except Jesus. Jesus has the right to tell it because Jesus is the one who hung on the cross. Many people complain about this story, at least some do. They complain that there's no cross in it, that the father receives the boy back too easily. Some even want to interpret it as an allegory and treat the fatted calf as if it was a symbol of Calvary. Is there no cross in this story? I think you're wrong. The cross is there. It's not in the fatted calf. It's in the Father's heart. I mean, just let me take another case, rather similar. Here is a couple. They are married. And the husband walks out on the wife. She's done nothing. He just feels bored, tied down. So he leaves her. Then some months or even years perhaps later, when he's realized how stupid he's been, he wants to come back. There he is on the doorstep. He knocks on the door. Can I come in? Now what does a wife do in that situation? Does she say, no, you can't come in. I'm sick to death of you. You've really made my life a misery. Go away, I never want to see you again. How can she say that? She can't say it if she loves him. If she loves him, she wants him back. On the other hand, does she say, oh, sure, come in. I mean, what's it matter to me whether you're here or gone? I mean, no, she can't say that because she does care. To treat his being there with indifference would mean that she never really loved him. If she could have allowed him to go off or come with that degree of nonchalance. No, I think what actually happens, if that wife really loves her husband, is that she says something like this. She says, come in. But I want you to understand how much you've hurt me. See, there can't be any reconciliation in a situation like that. Unless the husband realizes how much he's hurt her. Can there? And it was the same for this young son. The father's heart was hurt. How could it be anything other than hurt? He loved this boy. He'd been waiting for him. All those years that his son had been away, he had been in agony. And that is what the cross is all about. The cross is there, written in time and history, with blood streaming down it, so that you and I may know how much our sins hurt God. You know, some people, some theologians, they talk nonsense about something they call the impassibility of God. They say God cannot suffer. Well, the Stoics may have believed that, but the Bible doesn't. That's what the cross is there for. So that we may know God does suffer and has suffered because we are rebels and he is foolish enough to love us and want us to be his sons. A waiting father. Some people are brought into the kingdom of God by the fear of damnation. There are some preachers, and I think we need to do it still today. Certainly there were preachers in a bygone age who used to dangle their congregations over the pit of hell till they could smell the brimstone to make them realize how serious it was for them to reject the gospel that was being extended to them. Some people are saved like that. The terror of the Lord moves them. And yet, you know, I think the reason why so many feel that this parable is the most beautiful and eloquent parable of them all is because far more of us are moved to respond to God's message by our understanding of his love and his mercy, and the suffering which he was prepared to endure so that we might come home to him. Are you? Can you turn your back on the cross? On the sufferings of God for you? But the story isn't finished. We said there were three characters in this story. There's one more to come. The elder brother. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied. "Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, why does Jesus add this melancholy ending to a story which up till now was so beautiful and which could so nicely have ended at verse 24, couldn't it? You see, if he had done, then this parable would have been quite different from many other parables. Jesus' parables are not parables with happy endings. Jesus' parables are stories of warning. They always have a sting in the tail. And this one is no exception. Jesus wants us to know that in spite of the grace and the mercy of this Father, in spite of the Father's willingness to absorb that pain in his heart in order to welcome a prodigal home, it is still possible to miss the party. Jesus wants us to realize that. Even in spite of the open arms of the Father who's longing to forgive, it's possible to miss the celebration. How come? Didn't you hear? He refused to go in, said Jesus. God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose it. God doesn't lock anyone out of heaven, in a sense. They refuse to go in. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not for lack of mercy that people perish, but for lack of willingness. How could anyone be so foolish as to choose hell in preference to heaven? It's really quite simple. It's all summed up in one word. Pride. Whether we're near to the kingdom or far, there is no way into the kingdom so long as we keep our pride. That was true for the younger son. When he came to himself, as he sat in that pigsty and realized what a fool he had done, he had been. He could have stayed in that pigsty for years and never have found a way out of it, even realizing what a fool he'd been, so long as he kept his pride. See, it's not enough to come to your senses. You've got to come to your Father. It's not enough to say, "Oh, what a fool I've been. I've really let myself down." It's not enough to torment yourself with self-pity and remorse. Repentance needs the humility to come back and acknowledge that to God. So long as we keep our pride, there is no way out of the pigsty. And in the same way, you see, this elder son, though he was much nearer the kingdom, was still kept out of the party because of his arrogance. He represents for us the person brought up in a Christian home, but who's never rebelled against it. He's never been the youthful prodigal who's told his father to get lost. Oh no, he's the good boy, the stay-at-home boy, the boy who does everything his parents tell him. He's the man who's always there in church every Sunday and always puts his money in the offering. Yet he's a man who begrudges the grace of God. He wants to get to heaven, but only on terms of strict merit. He doesn't want to receive the Father's grace. He wants to achieve it. He wants to be able to go through the gates of heaven with his head held high, feeling that really he deserves this. After all, he'd worked his fingers to the bone for his father all his life. He deserved it. Jesus is saying here, there's no way into heaven like that. See, grace is held out to him, just as it was to the younger. The father, we read, comes out to him, just as he did to the other son, though he has shorter distance to go. And he encourages him and persuades him. Son, you're precious to me, he says. Everything I have is yours. And yet he will not go in. See what Jesus is saying to us here. Here is a God of infinite mercy who holds out his arms of love to every man. The general call of the gospel goes out to every creature. He holds open the same door and offers the same grace to anybody, whether it be the most lost and desperate sinner or the most pious and respectable churchgoer. It is the same door. He holds it open to all. But some refuse to go in. And ironically, sometimes it's those who are nearest the door who are the most obdurate in their refusal. Sometimes it's the people from Christian homes who have Christian partners who are the most insistent that they will not go in. Why? It's pride, isn't it? That foolish, foolish pride. I remember a boy once, a young man, who I was doing chemistry research with. He was a morally upright fellow. Came from an Anglican church-going family. He wasn't a libertine. He was very responsible. But when I talked to him once about what the gospel meant to me, he said, "Oh, but Roy, I think it's degrading for anybody to fall down and lick God's boots." I don't think I've ever met anybody quite as far from the kingdom spiritually as he was, even though in physical terms he was right on the doorstep. It's pride, you see. Unwillingness to identify the fact that we've done wrong. Unwillingness to accept God's charity. Unwillingness to confess our need. See, at the beginning of the story, it was the young boy who was hungry. Paradoxically, the story ends with him filled and the other boy missing the feast. What a reverse. Don't let pride keep you out, will you? Don't be one of those who will see others more morally decadent, more irreligious, more lost than you've ever been. Don't be one of those who will see them going into the kingdom and you shut out simply because of your pride. Let's pray together.